As we begin the portion of our assembly that has to do with reading, learning, being reminded, and meditating on the Word of God, I want to begin by reading a section of Scripture of a very depressed man. Yeah, it did come off. Well, all right, there it is. Okay, we want to begin our study this morning by reading from the words of a man who was very depressed, Job chapter 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, 'A boy is conceived.' May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Why was Job so depressed? Most of us know the story of Job and are familiar with his afflictions. And it may be difficult if we ever, no, there's no may to it, it would be difficult. If we experience the things that Job did, and there are people who have experienced the loss of loved ones, and there are people who have experienced sickness and pain, and there are people who have experienced friends who didn't understand them and accused them of things that weren't true. What makes Job's suffering all the more difficult is that one time in his life, and evidently for some time, he prospered and he lived well. He had a big family. He was a man of material prosperity. He was a man who was highly respected in the community. And now everything is turned around. And in a time of despair and depression, he simply says, "I wish I hadn't been born." And then as you continue to listen to this depressed man, he says in verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth?" Down in verse 20, "Why is light given to him who suffers?" Not only do I wished I wasn't born, if I was born, why didn't I just die? Okay, now I live, but why am I continually living in the face of all this difficulty and all this trial that I'm going through? Why doesn't God end my life and my misery? It's interesting in the story of Job, and I don't know how long this went on. While Job wished he'd have never been born, and had he been born, he would have died immediately, or that now he would die, there's never, ever in the book of Job any contemplation of committing suicide. But he did wonder, why? Why did God let me live only to face the things that I'm facing? In Job chapter 9, as you can imagine, a man if he was a man who believed in God, after he lost everything he did and he was daily suffering, couldn't even rest at night because of the pain, you can imagine he spent many hours in prayer. But in chapter 9 and verse 14, he said, "How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice." I've called on God. He hasn't answered. And if he did answer, what would I be able to say to respond to whatever reason he may give as to why I'm suffering these things and allowed to continue to live? The 13th chapter, verse 3, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." I wish God would come down and stand right here. I'd like to talk to him. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, Job reached a pretty low point in his faith. He said, "It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges." In other words, there's no difference in being righteous or wicked. God doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't see it. He doesn't care. And then he said, if it's not he, then who is it? If it's not God that allows this kind of situation of injustice and does nothing about it, who is responsible? Verse 29, "I am accounted wicked." You know, when Job asked why, Job was not aware of the conversation that we're aware of over in chapter 1. In verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, for there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil? But although he was in God's estimation that kind of man, God allowed Satan to bring these sorrows upon him." He was not aware of the fact that actually it was a commendation God was giving of Job, that he's such a good man, he's such a godly man, that sorrows and trials are not going to cause him to give up his integrity and his faith in me. And so after he lost all of his children, all of his possessions, again, we see in the conversation in chapter 2, he said, the Lord said to Satan, "There's no one like him on the earth," verse 3, "a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then God allowed Satan to bring more problems into his life, personal health problems. It caused him not to be able to sleep and to hurt, be ashamed to even look at his own self and for others to see him. Actually, Job was not aware of that conversation when he asked why. And Job was not aware of the fact when he asked why. Not only that God was actually commending him, that to allow him to go through these kind of trials, he was not aware of the fact that some people in the first century who were suffering because their employers were not treating them properly and robbing them of their wages and oppressing them, while they were trying to live right and yet their employers were living a life of luxury, he was not aware that a man by the name of James would write a letter to these Christians, and you read about it in James chapter 5, and that James would actually, in an effort to encourage these suffering Christians, would say, verse 11, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." He didn't know that God would use the story of this man's life and his integrity and his endurance to help other people endure trials, to be faithful to God, and to enjoy the blessings we've been singing about this morning. And not knowing either the previous conversation and not knowing that his life would be used that way, He's crying out, why? And here in the text we're reading, in chapter 9, in verse 29, he said, I'm accounted wicked. That's not true. That's a mistaken concept that Job had. Because I'm suffering all these things and God doesn't answer my prayers and He won't come down here and give me a reason, I'm accounted wicked. Because Job labored under the false concept that the righteous have it good and it's the wicked who suffer and it's God's punishment upon them when they suffer. That is true sometimes. But it is not a rule. And it wasn't in Job's case. Said, why then should I toil in vain? Why try to serve God if I'm going to be accounted wicked anyway and treated like a wicked man? What advantage is that? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you'd plunge me into the pit, my own clothes would abhor me. If I did everything right, I didn't have any guilt, you'd still treat me like a filthy, worthless individual. That's pretty strong language. And you know, when people get depressed, they talk about things they don't know what they're talking about. They say some pretty bad things. Good men do. Job was a good man. In the 24th chapter, verse 1, he said, why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His days? In our Bible class this morning, we read some verses about the days of the Son of Man and seeing His day. That was a term that was used in the Old Testament of God or the Son of God in the verses we were reading this morning, demonstrating His rule and dominion. That's the idea. And Job is saying, he talked about all the injustice in the world. Not only he, but others were suffering. And the wicked continue to practice this and Why doesn't God do something? Why don't we see His day? Why don't He reveal that He's alive and well and He cares about what's going on this earth? Verse 12, from city men groan and the souls of the wounded cry out. You see people hurting and they're praying and they're crying out to God. But look at the last part of the verse. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. The wickedness of man that causes this wounding and hurting. What's he doing? Where is he? Verse 25. Now if it's not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? In the 14th chapter of Job... the first verse. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. I don't know if we'll have the privilege to talk to Job someday about his life. Maybe when you get to heaven, maybe all those sorrows and pains will be so wiped away that Job will not want to or be able to talk about them. I don't know. But it would be interesting to have a conversation with Job, I think. Job, you said something about your life being short-lived and full of turmoil. You act like your life was just a life of heartache and misery. And Job... from what I understand, that wasn't so. I read back here in chapter 1 that verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a whole host of servants. He was a man of age, well respected in the community. Had done a lot of good for a lot of people. What's he talking about? My life's just been a song of misery. Again, I guess when people get depressed, All they can see is through their tears. And everything is distorted. What about all the blessings? What about all the good things in life? Could he not see that? Could he not remember that? Did he have dementia? The fact that I'm reading from this book and it, in fact, may be older than Moses' writings, but it's old. The very fact that this book exists by the power and providence of God is a testimony to the fact that what Job said is not so. He does care about the human situation. He does care when people hurt. He does care when people cry. He does care when people feel like they're not being treated right. The very existence of this book, and it's been put in your Bible and it's been preserved, is a testimony to the fact that the God we serve is not the God of the picture Job painted in his times of despair and depression. Job said, I want to talk to God. I wish God had come down here and talked to me. Be careful what you pray. God said, all right, Job, I'm going to talk to you. I've got some questions for you. Job chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Talking about Job. Darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Can we paraphrase? Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Now gird up your loins like a man. Since you think you're so smart, Job, I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when I created the universe? Who set its measurement? Since you know, you think you're really smart. Tell me. Who stretched the line upon and on what were its basis sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Since you're so smart and you know so much, Job, you tell me. Verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. You know, it's interesting that men sit in judgment on God and they can't cure the common cold. And they can't do anything about death. They have a hard time doing anything about cancer. But we're going to sit in judgment on the creator of the universe. Well, 38, 39, he continues to ask those questions. In chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God, that's where we can fall into if we're not careful, reproving God. God, you don't do things like I think they ought to be done. Are you asleep? Don't you care? Okay, you think you're so smart. Answer these questions. By this time, Job has had a change of heart. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. You see people do that today, don't you? In other words, I've been talking about things I should have kept my mouth shut. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. And then God continued with some more questions for Job. Of course, he has no answer for any of them. And so you get to chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, it's not that evil is so strong and you're weak, and it's not that you don't have the knowledge and wisdom to know what to do about life's situation. I know that's not the answer. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's Job. People go to others for counsel sometimes, and people in depression and who've experienced depression counsel others. Be careful of the counsel you receive and the counsel you give. Sometimes the counsel you give are by people that don't have any knowledge. Therefore, Job said, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job shouldn't have got into that kind of despair that he did, but he was able to maintain his integrity in spite of it and his faith in God. He repented and God blessed him. If Job, in an age which compared to our age was an age of moonlight, if you want to call it that, and we live in the bright sunlight, if Job didn't know all the things that we have at our disposal and he got depressed, what excuse will there be for you and me? When we live under the burning sunlight of the gospel of Jesus Christ, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be God. Not reproving God, not complaining, not bringing God to court, but instead praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, that's easy for some guy to write. He was probably living in a fine house and riding in a nice chariot. No. He was in prison when he wrote this. And didn't deserve to be there. In fact, he was in prison because of his service to God. And instead of reproof and blame, he's saying, praise God. I'm rich. Have blessings beyond measure. In verse 18, he said to the Ephesians, I want you to understand this. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that's why he wrote the first three letters. And that's why he wrote the first two letters of the Colossian letter. First two chapters, excuse me, of the Colossian letter. So that they would know. I want you to know. Why does he want them to know? Go to chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. When people are depressed and weak, they're not strong. They're weak, they're vulnerable. I don't want you to be that way. I want you to be strong, strengthened with power. Don't we want that? Through his Spirit. How's that going to happen? Pray to God, maybe he'll send his Holy Spirit and zap you in some way. No, that's not the answer. He's already answered that question in the previous verses of this very chapter. He talked about the grace given to him in verse 1 to be a steward of the gospel of Christ. And he said in verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I'm telling you, three chapters, of the unsearchable riches in Christ, he calls them in verse 8 of chapter 3. And I'm telling you about them because the Spirit's empowered me to tell you about them. He revealed it to me so you can read what I wrote. And he said, I'm praying for you that you'll be strengthened with power through his Spirit. If you stay with what he wrote, what does he mean? He meant for these Ephesians to read this letter. And no, it wasn't just Paul, the man in prison, speaking, but Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, Lord of lords, empowered by the Holy Spirit to tell them the truth about life, relationship with God, blessings, eternity. You be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your heart. Dwell is a word of continuance. He might stay there and rule there. How? Through faith. That's the key. I want you to know it and believe it. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, When you come to understand God's love, it will root you and ground you, and you will not be tossed to and fro. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Job didn't have the book of Ephesians. He didn't have the resurrected Christ. He didn't have the letters of the apostles. You do, and I do. What excuse will there be for you and me? Maybe because we don't read them. And read them. Maybe because we don't believe them. Over in Philippians chapter 1, another letter from prison. No despair. No tears. No depression. Instead, in chapter 1, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy. Why? He thought about those Philippian Christians and their faith. He could see brethren around him that loved the Lord. Yes, he had enemies. Yes, there were those who caused him to be put in prison. But over there in Philippi are some people who love the Lord and they're serving the Lord in the face of trial and poverty and difficulty. And he said, boy, I thank God in prayer for you people. And they had been with him and supported him from the first day of the gospel until now, he goes on to say. In verse 18, he said, what then? Only in every way, that whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. There were those who were trying to undermine his work. There were those who were trying to say undermine his motives and present him in a bad light. There were those who even preached Christ for the sake of increasing his persecution. He said, one thing I'm glad about. Christ is being preached. I rejoice in that. Yes, people may have bad motives. Yes, there may be wicked men. Maybe they don't mean well. Christ is being preached. I rejoice in that. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. He's also happy that if God sees fit to release him from prison, that he might help other people rejoice in the faith. He counted it a joy and a privilege to be of whatever service he could. Here he is, in fact, in prison writing this letter. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he's encouraging them to make his joy complete by being the kind of people that they ought to be. In verse 27 and 28, he said, talking about Epaphroditus, that he was sick to the point of death. But he said, 28, I've sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Rejoice in what? A dedicated servant of God, one that God has blessed. Do we ever rejoice because of these men we support all over the world? To have a share in their work? Paul said, I can rejoice in men like Epaphroditus. Chapter 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last. There went a time that Philippians could not help Paul. They weren't a wealthy people. But he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. I know that doesn't apply to most people in this audience. You're not receiving support by others. I am. But let me ask you this. How many brethren in this congregation have you received support from emotionally, morally, and spiritually? Demonstrating their concern. Quite a different message from this man in prison than we're reading in the book of Job. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Judah was beaten down because of their sins. Many of their cities were in a bad, bad state. Much had been lost. What he encourages them to do, instead of putting their trust in idols, is put their trust in the one true living God. And here's what it would do for them. Chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? There's that attitude. God is not looking. God is not caring. God's not doing anything. He said, why do you say that? Listen. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, so they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Go read the first part of chapter 40. He announces the coming of the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah. And so, if you believe that, you'll be lifted up with, like an eagle does on wings, to sail above the depression and the discouragement of life and the difficulties of life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What's it going to be? When there's no more help. If you're sick, there's no more medicine. If you're in the hospital, you're not going to get out. If you're in a wreck, there's no way to mend your broken body. You're going to die. Paul's going to die. He's going to die, not from long from the time he's writing this letter. He's in prison. He doesn't deserve the fate that he's enduring. But listen to him. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. In case there's any doubt about what he means, he explains it. And the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who've loved his appearing. Right to the very last breath, you see this man, right to his very last letter, with an attitude of faith. I'm pretty sure, from some statements in Paul's letters, that he read the story of Daniel. Because he talked about being delivered out of the lion's den. And as he was an Old Testament student from the time of his youth, I would not be surprised, I'd be surprised if it wasn't so, that he wasn't very familiar with the story of Job. And as he faces death, now he faces it with joy and with victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, isn't it interesting that this is written to a church that believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He doesn't argue that in this chapter. He assumes they do believe it. But he writes to a church who believes in the resurrection of Christ, but they're cloudy about their own resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, he said, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What in the world did it gain this man to leave a life where he was on a road to prominence and fame and power and riches, to devote his life to Jesus Christ only to have to flee for his life, to make tents to survive, to be maligned and mistreated? He said, boy, I wasted my life if this is all there is. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. It's just the beginning of the harvest. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This body that you're living in today, yes, it's going to decay. Yes, it's going to die. Yes, it's going to be buried unless the Lord comes first. But this body will be raised. Now, if that's not true, Paul said, if the dead are not raised at all, verse 29, why then are we baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? And Paul used in a figurative way a statement. He said, I die daily. He said, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just enjoy life and forget it. Death is the end. But he said, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sometimes we associate with people that corrupt our views. That was a danger in Corinth. Verse 58, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," after assuring them this body will be raised incorruptible, immortal, in glory and in power, he said, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your faith is not in vain, or your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Second Corinthians in chapter 4. Where do we start? We started with a man who is depressed, discouraged. Look at verse 16. Can I paraphrase it for just a minute? "Therefore, we are not depressed." No, I know that's not what the text says. What he said was, but it's the same idea, we do not lose heart. We're not discouraged. And read the previous verses and you'll see he talked about all the difficulties he faced trying to do the work of Christ. But he said, "I'm not discouraged. Though our outward man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, to be beaten, stripped of your clothes, thrown in a jail without medical attention, to be shipwrecked, to be chased from city to city, and have that happen for years, momentary light affliction," yeah, that's what he said, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen." Did he not see? Yes, he saw. But it's the contrast he's bringing to view. "But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." And he goes on to describe in chapter 5 that glorious home that God has built for him. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the building, the new body that he would inhabit when he was raised from the dead. People do get discouraged. The Hebrew Christians got discouraged. Some of them got so discouraged they were giving up. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, the writer urges them. He said, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction." Well, how are we going to keep going? The answer is in the last part of the verse. We have faith to the preserving of the soul, believing in the atoning blood of Jesus, believing in His promises, believing in the resurrection of the dead, believing that saints will have victory. If you're in the Revelation class, you know that's the very thing he's talking about in that book. We have faith to the preserving of the soul. And finally, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "Whoever is born of God overcomes the world." The one born of God is the one who lives by his faith in the Word of God, faith in Jesus Christ. He overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We must nurture our faith. We must take the opportunities that God has given us to read His Word and meditate upon it so we can nurture that faith. God in His love provided for the local church. I don't know of any local church that Job could attend and be with other believers to encourage him. We have that. We'll meet, the Lord willing, again at 5 p.m. to encourage one another. We'll meet again Wednesday at 7 to encourage one another. What's the aim of it all? It's not a sacrament. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's what it's all about. So we're going to sing the song that Rod has selected. Let's dwell upon the wonderful blessings and the glorious majesty of our God, and determine to live a victorious, confident life, ever praising Him, whatever life may bring, knowing that we're richly blessed today, and will be blessed beyond measure eternally. If we can assist you in taking advantage of the relationship with Christ, it will assure that those blessings are yours once you come as we stand and sing.